centuries before our gospel lesson occurred, an event that forms the backdrop of this story and the people would be thinking about as they heard and saw Jesus, an event transpired in this same general area. A leper was the commander of the Syrian army. 2 Kings informs us that this man named Naaman was a mighty man of valor. But at the time, Syria and Israel were at war. Naaman led raids into Israel, and he captured people and took them back as slaves. One of the people he took back was a young lady, probably a teenager, if not younger than that, and he made her a maid or a servant for his wife. And evidently, she liked Naaman, because she told Naaman's wife, "If my master were only in Samaria," which was northern Israel at the time, "there is a prophet who could heal him of his leprosy." I'm going to condense the story. Naaman went to the king. The king liked Naaman, gave him money and gifts, sent him on his way. And soon we find Naaman knocking on the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha doesn't answer the door. Instead, he sends a messenger to Naaman. And he says, "Go to the Jordan River and wash yourself 7 times in the water." Naaman was furious. He's the commander, second in importance in all of Syria, the king's right hand. And his prophet won't even come out and speak to him. Why, he told his assistants, "I expected this man to come out and speak in a loud voice and pray to his God and wave his hands over me and heal me." He expected a TV faith healer, but they hadn't existed yet. "And besides," he says, "the Jordan is a dirty river. Why, we've got cleaner rivers in Syria. Why on earth would I do this?" And his assistant said, "Naaman, if Elisha called you to do some great thing, to win some great battle, you'd go out and do it." And Elisha said, "Yeah, you're right." And so he goes to the Jordan and he puts the water, or dips himself into the water, or pours the water over his leprosy 7 times. And he is cleansed. The leprosy is gone. So Naaman returns to Elisha. And in the last scene, we find Naaman returning to confess that the Lord is God, to ask for some land from Samaria and Israel to take a load back with him, to build an altar to worship this God, to give thanks for his healing. Naaman comes back, confesses the Lord is God, gives thanks for his healing, and then offers a gift of silver to Elisha. But Elisha doesn't take it. He won't have it. Now we jump forward 800 years in time, approximately. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going through Samaria, the same area where Elisha lived and ministered. And as he travels through Samaria, he encounters 10 men, all lepers, waiting for his arrival. Like Naaman, they've heard of a prophet in Israel, even more than a prophet. They've heard that this man could heal them and give them some relief from their wretched condition. And I don't use wretched in a mean-spirited way, but as an apt description of their way of life. Lepers were forced to live isolated existences, desolate, in communities all their own. According to the Levitical law, they were social outcasts, forced to live apart from the community and keep a, dare I use the term, social distance from everyone else. Worse, they were excluded from the temple, from the religious life of the covenant community. And so as Jesus is passing through, they stand a prescribed distance away, and they call out a prayer to him, but they have to do so in a loud voice. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus responds by asking them to do something rather shocking. Now, a leper, when he had the disease, and leprosy in the law represented sin and its contagion and its corruption and its death. If he was healed of the disease, or thought he was, he would go to the priest, and he would show himself to the priest, and the priest would examine him and go through a ritual, and there would be a cleansing ceremony, and he would say, yes, you're brought back into the community. But these 10 men all have leprosy. And Jesus says, go to the priest and present yourself for cleansing. Huh. They still have leprosy. And yet in obedience to Jesus, they begin the journey. They must have wondered, and yet this is the prophet. This is the man who can cleanse. We need to do what he says. The story of these unnamed lepers is a great story. What does it tell us about Jesus? Because that's what Luke is primarily concerned about as he writes his gospel, to tell us about Jesus. The gospels are the revelation of Jesus to us. Well, it tells us about his compassion and love, doesn't it? Here are 10 lepers, and they ask Jesus for help, and Jesus gives it to them. And his love for you is no less than it was for them. The story tells us something of the Lord's power, doesn't it? He only has to speak, and the lepers are cleansed of their disease. This story also informs Israel that someone greater than Elisha is here. Elisha cleansed one. Jesus cleansed 10. Elisha, as a prophet, represented the word of the Lord. He was the word of the Lord made visual. That's what the prophets were in the Old Testament. Through him, one leper is healed. Jesus is the word of the Lord. The same one who spoke and all things were created is Jesus. He speaks and lepers are healed. Or might we say, lepers are recreated. They have a new lease on life. This story identifies Jesus as much more than a prophet. Note that Jesus said the Samaritan who returned did so to give thanks to God. And he bows before Jesus. He bows before God. But there is more to this story. Jesus calls our attention to the fact that only one of the newly healed lepers returns to give thanks. And this man was a Samaritan. In Elisha's day, Samaria meant the northern tribes. In Jesus' day, Samaritan represented a group of people who were not truly Jews, but had intermarried with the pagans that had been brought in by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. A group of people who said the temple in Jerusalem was not the temple at which they should worship and had another one in their country. A group of people that said only the 5 books of Moses were really scripture and all of those prophets that spoke in the south were not true at all. To the Jews, and the word Jew comes from Judah, the tribe that was left at the time of the Babylonian captivity. To the Jew, the Samaritans were heretics, and they had nothing to do with them. But here Jesus stops, and he heals these 10 men, and at least one of them was a Samaritan. Jesus says, where are the other nine? He is implying when he says this one is a Samaritan that the other nine weren't. He's implying that the other nine may have been covenant people, members of Israel, members of the church. And so Jesus asked, weren't there 10 lepers? Why is it this outcast that is considered by the covenant community as a heretic, why is he the only one that's returned to give thanks? I said the story teaches us something about Jesus. Does it teach us anything about ourselves? The Venerable Bede. Terry Brennan has noted that's a great name. Venerable Bede. He wrote a great book on the history of the English church in the early Middle Ages. The Venerable Bede wrote that the Samaritan who returned to give thanks represents the church. You and I are those who have returned to give thanks to the Lord, Bede said. I like this man's interpretation. It puts us in the best perspective, right? But then there is St. Augustine, who said that we are more like the nine who didn't return to give thanks. And this story warns us in the church of the sin of ingratitude. After all, again, it was presumed that the ones who didn't return and were healed were Jews, or at least Israelites, members of the church. Maybe Augustine and Bede had different congregations, or maybe they were both right. And there's something of both in us. There are, after all, similarities between us and the Samaritan. In the Old Testament, leprosy of the body represents sin, corruption of the soul. And like the leper, we are naturally excluded from the temple, from the presence of God, and from the covenant community, which is God's family. And like the lepers, we have come to Jesus asking mercy, and he has granted it to us. We have come praying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he has indeed had mercy on us. And today we have come back to Jesus to give thanks for his gifts. Let us not forget that giving thanks is central to our worship. Central to what we do as we gather as God's people. Our liturgy reenacts the whole story. It reenacts the story of salvation. One thing I like about the traditional Christian liturgy, at least you get the gospel in it. What do? We come in here and we confess that we are sinners. And we fall on our faces and we confess our sin and we ask God for mercy. And God grants us mercy and gets us on our feet and assures us that we are his people. And then we listen to the voice of God. Jesus says, come follow me. We've been forgiven. We follow Jesus. We listen to what he has to say and pledge ourselves to it. In fact, at the end of the sermon, we pledge allegiance, not to the flag, but in the creed to Jesus and to the Holy Trinity, that our lives are given to him. And then we pray some more in thanksgiving for God's grace. And then the Lord invites us to the feast at the end of the service, telling us that we are his people, and we come forward and we pray what's called the Great Thanksgiving, thanking God for all that has gone on and for all that he has done. This is what we are doing. Jesus then restores us. He feeds us at his table, and he sends us back out into the world to live lives as his disciples, as his people. I find that giving thanks to God is a primary motivation for attending church each Sunday. Yeah, I know, and you're going to say, yeah, that and a paycheck. Okay. But when I'm not here, I'm in church somewhere else. God has been gracious to me, so that like the Samaritan, I want to be among his people. I want to be those giving thanks. And I bet you think the same way. You're here today giving thanks to God for his grace. So I like what Bede said. That's us, isn't it? On the other hand, maybe there's something to what Augustine said too. If asked, each of us will acknowledge that all that we are and all that we have is a gift of God's grace. We know that we don't have some inalienable right to health and happiness and to every possible creature comfort, let alone do we have some right to forgiveness of sins and restoration to God, to salvation. But since we have so much, we often take what we have for granted. We have come to accept that what we have now is a given and expect even more in the future. And so we sometimes take for granted God's gifts and we forget to give thanks. The early church called that the sin of sloth. Many of us were baptized as infants and were raised in the church, always the recipients of God's grace. And it's often the case that the newcomer to the church, the one who's recently come from outside the church and outside the grace of God, sings most heartily the hymns that we have learned to kind of mumble along to. It's often that person who expresses amazement for the blessings because they're all new to him. Blessings that we have long ceased to notice. It's often that one who listens attentively to the scriptures and gets excited about the Bible and Bible study. And he becomes actively involved in the services of the church and services to others. We who have always been in the house of God can take our blessings for granted. If the commentators throughout history are right that the nine who didn't come back were already Israelites, they probably expected that if Jesus was a great prophet who belonged to Israel, he had an obligation to heal them. They had an expectation of being healed, but the Samaritan didn't. And he knew it. Giving thanks to the Lord certainly begins with what we are doing here this morning, with prayer and confession and sacrament. It includes those daily times of thanks that we offer to God and our prayers. Simple things like giving thanks for the food that we eat at our meals. But it's even more than corporate or individual acts of thanks. It's a life lived in thankfulness to God each day. My favorite catechism is the Dutch Heidelberg Reformed Catechism. The catechism asks, why do good works? We're saved by grace. Why do good works? And the answer is this: Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to him for his benefits. Why do these things? In thankfulness to God for the grace that he has given to us. In the same way, you can see this is as you love your spouse, your husband, or your wife, as Jesus tells us, as you provide for your children and train them in the ways of the Lord, or as children obey their parents, or as you do your work this week as service to God and to your neighbor for whom you are laboring, that you're truly rendering thanks to God for what he has done. We live lives of thankfulness. Today is the first Sunday in Lent. I always include a reading from Isaiah 58 for the first lesson of the first Sunday in Lent. Usually Lent is considered a time of fasting, right? What do you think of Lent? You think of fasting. You really don't think of fasting as giving up meals. You probably think of, you know, fasting or abstaining from a certain item or two during this time. Now, whether you fast or not is entirely up to you. There's no command in Scripture to do so at this time. But Jesus expects us in Matthew 6 to fast. He talks about when you fast, do this, right? The danger of fasting is to think of it as a way to impress God either with our piety or discipline. And so let's say, and I won't, but let's say I don't drink wine for all of Lent. and say, look at me, God, how I prove my discipline. That's not what fasting is about. Or maybe I'll give up sweets because my suits are getting tight anyway. That's not what fasting in Scripture is about at all. Isaiah 58 explains it. Fasting is not a bargaining chip. The people in Judah come to Isaiah and they say, why have we fasted and God has not noticed? Why have we fasted and God hasn't answered our prayers and done what we have asked of him? What were they doing? They were not fasting to focus their attention on repentance of sin. Right? They were not fasting, missing meals, in order to spend that time in prayer and meditation on the Word of God that they might turn more towards God. They were attempting to bargain with God. That's what the people were doing in Isaiah. But God says this is not the kind of fast that he has chosen. In fact, you will note in Isaiah 58, he doesn't seem to be overly concerned with abstaining from food. He chose another kind of fast. What he has chosen for his people is that they are so thankful for his gracious salvation, so cognizant and knowledgeable of all that he has given to them, that is all a means of, it's all an act of God's grace to them, that they would turn away from their sin, loose the burdens of their neighbors. That's the fast, he says, I want. Share their bread with the hungry. Clothe the naked. And he's hiding from friends and family members and neighbors who are in need. The early church took Isaiah rather seriously. And the early church had 2 days of fasting a week, not just at Lent. In Lent, it was more concentrated. And again, this isn't required of Scripture. And the early church says, here's what we're going to do. Because many of them were lower middle class. Many of them were poor. And they said, we see other people that need help, and we don't have the money. And so they would fast 2 days a week. Every week they would fast 2 days a week. And oftentimes they would take the money they had saved from the food and the fast, and they would use that to clothe their neighbor, to feed the hungry. Isn't that amazing? That was the origins of fasting and charity in the New Testament church. Now we do something like that around here. And again, how you participate in this is up to you, okay? I'm not going to browbeat you. I don't want to. If fasting is something we do in thankfulness to God, then it's not for me to try to pressure you to do it. Do it because you're thankful to God. If giving money is charity and I pressure you to do it, then it's not charity anymore. It's only charity if you give because you want to, out of love for your neighbor and out of thankfulness to God. Okay, so what we do is we have a Lenten box. It's set up over there, hopefully somewhere. And if you would like to fast, or if you would like to skip your meals and give money, or if you just like to give money, you put it in that box, and we send all contributions to the Voice of the Martyrs, which feeds persecuted Christians and clothes persecuted Christians and that type of thing. Okay, and again, it's all voluntary. I don't know who puts money in. Nobody's going to get brownie points. We do these things out of thankfulness to God for his love and grace to us. Our story of the lepers ends on a very interesting note this morning. Jesus says something intriguing to the Samaritan that he doesn't say to anyone else in this story. He says, go your way. Your faith has saved you. But where do we read anything in here about the Samaritan's faith? Did you read anything about him believing in Jesus? Do you read about him confessing any particular creed? Well, you did if you were paying attention. His faith is evidenced by his actions. Faith is not simply assent to a creed. Faith transforms our lives, the way we live, and what we do. The text literally says that he came glorifying God with a loud voice. No mumbling of the hymns for him. Thank you. He wanted everybody to hear as he gives praise to God, praise to Jesus. And then we see him falling on his face at the feet of Jesus to worship and to give thanks to Jesus for what he has done. His faith is evidenced by his actions. Jesus says, this man has faith. Were the nine who didn't return not recipients of salvation? Were they only healed physically? Well, we don't know. But it appears so. Jesus says to this man, you are saved. He doesn't say that to the others. The other nine had been healed but hadn't received Jesus' declaration of salvation. They got what they wanted. But this Samaritan got more than he hoped for. He got salvation. Praising God, worship, thanksgiving are all expressions, the evidence of faith. Isn't this why you're here today? Isn't this why we come? Jesus has saved us, and we come to give thanks, to praise him, and to offer ourselves to him and our worship. Three important words are used concerning salvation in this story. In verse 14, the word cleansed is used. The lepers were cleansed on their way. Okay, if we know cleansing of sin, that type of thing, it's used of salvation in places. Their defilement was removed. In verse 15, the Samaritan recognized that he was healed or cured. So we get the impression that they're walking along the way and they're talking probably about what they're going to do. And the Samaritan looks down and, whoa, it's gone. The others probably noticed too and said, let's hurry to get ourselves readmitted to the temple. And he says, not me, I'm going back to see Jesus. And he turns around and is gone. And in the final verse, Jesus pronounces him saved. I think our text uses a different word. It says, your faith has made you well. But it's the Greek word that's usually translated saved, right? Your faith has saved you. And it means rescued, delivered. Like Noah and his family on the ark were rescued, delivered, saved from the flood. And so it is for you. Through faith in Jesus, you have been cleansed of your defilement. Jesus has washed it away. It's gone. Through faith in Jesus, you have been healed, restored to wholeness, restored to God. Through faith in Jesus, you have been saved. You have been brought on the ark of salvation, which is the church and body of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of our service today, at the benediction, Jesus says to you what he says to this man. Go in peace, for you too are cleansed and healed and saved. We might not use these words exactly, but that's what Jesus is doing. You have come praising God in faith. You have come giving thanks to him. You have come eating at his table, and Jesus says, go in peace. You too have been cleansed and healed and saved. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by his grace that we are healed, cleansed, and saved. And we know that. And we have come today to give thanks to you. Thanks to present our lives to you and to use our lives in service to Christ, who is our King. Help us to do so and to be faithful in thought, word, and deed. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.